Dear congregation, will you come with me now to the historical scene of Golgotha, where Jesus of Nazareth was once crucified? Can you picture him nailed there on the cross, on the middle cross, with a criminal of the day on each side of him on that hill? Jesus was crucified, we know, around 9 a.m. on that fearful Friday, more than 2,000 years ago now. And our text for this service brings us to the scene when it's close to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This means, congregation, yes, for almost already 6 long hours, Jesus has been hanging there, suffering beyond measure. Suffering not only terrible physical agonies that accompany crucifixion, but far worse. Jesus was suffering the judgment of God in the place of sinners like us. Never can any one of us ever grasp or describe the infinite amount of divine judgment that Jesus suffered on behalf of his people. There is one sign from God, though, that happened with Jesus' crucifixion, which can help us understand a little better what Jesus was going through when hanging on the cross. Do you know what that was? We read about it in our text passage in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Do we all understand what that means? It means that from noontime, the sixth hour, till 3 p.m., the ninth hour, going by the Jewish way of counting time, yes, in the middle of the day, when usually the sun shines the brightest and all is light, there was a darkness from God above, sent from God above, on the land. And especially on the scene on Golgotha. It was a darkness picturing a time of judgment. Just like, you know, with the ninth plague in Exodus 10, where there was 3 days of thick darkness struck upon the Egyptians. Well now, dear congregation, with that as our setting for our text and sermon, we come now to the scene of Golgotha, just at the point when the 3 hours of darkness are about to end. It's fair to say the 8 verses of our text this morning, verses 46 to 54, those 8 verses, they happen all between about 2:45 till 3:15. That Friday when Jesus gave his life unto death, the death of the cross. Will you join with me in looking closer into that half hour, just that half hour time span, to learn afresh and more, or even maybe for a first time, what actually all happened in that momentous half hour period and its everlasting significance to all peoples, for all the world. Let's consider in this light our theme, Jesus and Him crucified. First, from the Savior's perspective, then the people's perspective, and third, from God the Father's perspective. What was happening, especially during those 3 hours of darkness, for Jesus the Savior hanging there on the cross? Do you know? Can you tell? It's helpful for us to remember, congregation, when Jesus was crucified in the morning at 9 a.m., and when it was light till noon, then Jesus spoke at least 3 times from the cross. Do you know what he said? Jesus' first word from the cross was, as we can read in Luke 23, verse 34, just after having been nailed on that cursed tree, then Jesus said, the Bible says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Then maybe a couple hours later, perhaps around 11, who knows exactly, when the one criminal beside Jesus suddenly changes his tune and cries out to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We are told in Luke 23:43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, that wretched criminal who just before was also scoffing at Jesus, but repenting now of his sins and trusting in him as Savior, he was saved forevermore by Jesus that very hour, even when Jesus was still hanging on the cross. After more time, we don't know how much, but before noon, there was a third word from Jesus hanging on the cross while it was still light. Jesus saw the crowds watching the crucifixion, and there he saw his mother, his dear mother, close to his beloved disciple John. And we are told in John 19, verse 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw them, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to his disciple John, "Behold your mother." And Jesus here was taking care of his dear mother. Because, you know, the children of Mary, Jesus' half-siblings, they didn't believe in Jesus. And Joseph was dead. So who would take care of Mother Mary? And so Jesus committed her to John's care. All this happened, congregation, while it was still light. And strikingly, have you thought about this before? All three first sayings of Jesus from the cross were all in love and care for others. While Jesus himself was suffering so infinitely much, yet his mind and heart were on the needs and the sufferings of others. For he came, you know, and he died to serve as Savior of sinners, as friend of sinners in our every need. But then came the darkness on the land. Actually, don't we have to say it's so in line really with Jesus' person and purpose that we are told when it became noontime that a gloomy darkness from God above came on the land, enveloping Golgotha especially too. As you can well imagine, everything and everyone became rather quiet and still on the hill of Golgotha when that happened. People weren't talking much now anymore. They weren't moving around much either. That strange midnight darkness at midday had a sobering impact, we can be sure. And here we come to our first point under our theme, Jesus and Him Crucified, from the Savior's perspective. In the darkness of Golgotha, we hear no more words. No more words either from Jesus. No. But then, all of a sudden, after 1 hour of that darkness, that silent darkness, no. After 2 hours of that silent darkness, no. Almost at the end of the third hour of that silent darkness, what are we told? Oh, it must have come as a shock to almost all, as the text tells us in Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, so close to right around 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice. You could translate, he bellowed out with a mega shout, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, translates Matthew from the Hebrew and Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is the meaning, congregation, of that loud outburst from Jesus? Well, the truth is, beloved, no one can fully explain this word. No one. Not all the preachers in the world have ever been able to do so. However, this much we can say. This outburst from Jesus is telling us that from the Savior's perspective, on the cross, Jesus was suffering and enduring the equivalent of the agonies of eternal hell, even as he was bearing the holy, righteous, divine punishment for the sins of all his people. To help make clear something of what was behind Jesus' outcry with his fourth saying on the cross, let me refer you to Psalm 78, verse 38. Psalm 78, verse 38. There we read, in God's long-suffering mercy to the wayward Israelites of old, that God says, but he, speaking of Jehovah God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And that verse tells us, God withholding, congregation, the full measure of his holy wrath against sin for all his people. For God knew if he unleashed all his righteous wrath on them as they deserved, it would mean they would all perish forever in their sins without any help or hope or escape from eternal hell. But now you see, what God withheld from his people of old, he did not withhold upon Jesus. If I can put it this way, and maybe if you only remember this from the whole sermon, I think it'll be worth it. For Jesus, as Savior and sin bearer, and substitute on behalf of sinners, with his people's iniquities all laid on him, for Jesus, there was no forgiveness of sins. There was no forgiveness of sins for him. No, not his own sins, but those he owned from his people. And so there was no mercy shown to him. No, none whatsoever, when he would hang there as sin bearer on his people's behalf. Rather, instead, congregation, God poured out upon Jesus, his only begotten Son, come as Savior. He poured out on him all his righteous, holy wrath for sin without any let up till the whole cup of his holy, divine wrath was completely emptied without a drop left over by Jesus on the cross as the just for the unjust. Congregation, this is what was going on from the Savior's perspective on the cross of Golgotha. And you know, the intensity of the judgment that Jesus was suffering and enduring to the full causes Jesus thus to burst out with this loud cry, telling something of the immensity of his sorrow and anguish and pain, even as he experienced in mind and heart and body his Father's loving presence and help turned away from him, as Jesus, as Savior of sinners, would pay the punishment for sin that we all deserve, left to ourselves. Jesus, let's really understand this, congregation. Jesus' loud outcry was not a lament of despair, but a lament showing and telling to what extent he suffered on sinners' behalf, going through the horrific anguish of literal God-forsakenness, something all those who go to hell will forevermore experience in body and soul there. You know, that Jesus' loud bawling out of horrific, inexpressible anguish here, suffering the full wrath of God for sin, we can be sure it was not a faithless question here from him, but more, it was a telling us of what he was enduring on the cross. And it's clear it wasn't a faithless question, also from Jesus still holding on to God in trust, saying even in the climax of his anguish, "My God, my God." We know too this outcry, if you know your Bibles, was a direct quotation from Psalm 22. And so Jesus, even in this time, even in his ultimate suffering, was still holding on to God's word and demonstrating, though God slay him, yet Jesus would trust him in and through it all. Reformer John Calvin writes beautifully about this, saying, quote, "In short, during this fearful torture, Jesus' faith remained uninjured, so that while he complained of being forsaken, he still relied on the aid of God as at hand." End of quote. And this is also confirmed, congregation, with the fifth word from the cross following right close after the fourth saying of Jesus, as recorded for us in John 19:28. There we are told, after this, After his fourth outcry, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Your congregation, can we not say that both with the fourth and fifth sayings of Jesus from the cross, we are given, as it were, the central and climactic message of Jesus and him crucified. Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary the equivalent of the eternal punishment of God for the sins of his people. Even as he offered up to God in the sinner's place his righteous life as the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice to save his people from their sins. Well, do you and I understand this gospel message of Jesus and him crucified? Are you and I all listening now, also those online, to this gospel and trusting and calling upon this Jesus hanging on Golgotha's cross as the Savior we desperately need and believing he's able to save us to the uttermost, as many as come to him and trust in him through his work on sinners' behalf? So the question is, what do you think and believe concerning the Christ and him crucified? Do you maybe, alas, with all too many still view the event on the hill of Golgotha as only just a tragedy of the past? Or maybe just as a meaningless fact of history? Or at best, perhaps, a moving story worth going to the movies about? Rather than seeing it as the only good news of salvation for sinners like us, for whoever repents of sin and believes on him. Here, congregation, I was struck with what another preacher recently wrote about Jesus and him crucified. Listen, as this person wrote, in saying Christianity is all about salvation, we do not mean that Christianity is about nothing but sin and salvation. The Bible is a big book. And it's full of many truths and many promises and many commands. And yet, if we are to do justice, wrote this person, to the death and resurrection of Jesus and to the apostolic preaching about the death and resurrection, we must affirm that Christianity is chiefly, firstly, ultimately, and amazingly, and repeatedly a message about God's gracious initiative to save sinful human beings. Christ's work to save helpless, hell-bound sinners is at the heart of the gospel and is the incredible minimum of the apostolic message of the cross. The irreducible minimum of the message of the cross. And as a person continued to say, to be sure, the work of Christ on the cross was multifaceted. In the death of Jesus, yes, we have the conquering of evil. We have the defeat of Satan. We have the example of perfect love. We can talk about that all more than sin and salvation when we talk about the cross, but we must not talk about less. For there is no good thing accomplished by the cross that was accomplished apart from the satisfaction of divine justice, the expiation of sin, and the propitiation of wrath in and through Jesus' once for all sacrifice for sin. If being evangelical Christians, Reformed Christians, means anything worthwhile at all, went on this person, it means that we are people who live and breathe and love and share the heart of the gospel. It means that our preaching never strays from Christ and him crucified. It means that the most important thing about the most important message of the world is that Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, the core problem in the world, which the world doesn't want to hear, and which too often the visible church doesn't tell about anymore, the core problem in the world is and always has been sin. And the greatest need of the hour is and always has been salvation from sin. Yes, we believe in ethics, and we believe in discipleship, and we believe that salvation is unto holiness and for good works, without a doubt. But what spurs all that on is never forgetting and always prizing and ever highlighting and believing with all our might that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, dear congregation, do you this morning, everyone listening now, also those online, do you say amen to what this preacher said? Are you and I thus owning what Jesus and Him crucified means, truly, from the Savior's perspective? The question is not without good reason and urgency. Also considering our second point, Jesus and Him crucified from the people's perspective. Here I refer you to the response of Jesus' loud outburst when saying on the cross, out of the darkness, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." What are we told happened when Jesus said this? The text tells us in Matthew 27, verse 47 and following, that some who heard what Jesus said, and let's realize many would have heard it, because, remember, Jesus bellowed it out with a loud voice. Oh, they responded, "This man is calling for Elijah." Congregation, we need to understand clearly, this was not a mistaken hearing of what Jesus said, but rather a mockery of what Jesus said. They were again mislabeling and scorning Jesus as just a man, a miserably misguided man who needed the help of others and who perhaps foolishly thought He was the Messiah and that Elijah would come before Him and for Him to the rescue. Some knew in the Old Testament scriptures before the Messiah's coming, there were references speaking of prophet Elijah coming. Yes, but as Jesus Himself had explained earlier in His ministry, that Elijah-type figure was the person of John the Baptist preaching repentance to the people. So in Matthew 11, verse 14 to 15, we hear Jesus say there, "And if you are willing to receive it," speaking of John the Baptist, "he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, congregation, it was just an unkind and deliberately demeaning response of the people here, what they said to Jesus in response to His outcry. And when someone, as we're told, around the cross spontaneously went to give Jesus a drink at this time, presumably also after Jesus' fifth saying, "I thirst," almost immediately following the fourth saying, as I said, then again we hear some more mockery against Jesus from those around the cross saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. As if to say, congregation, isn't this the biggest joke ever? This delusional, crucified one here in the middle between these two other criminals, even with his mumblings now from the cross? Oh, congregation, what fearful hardness and unbelief and calloused indifference is here shown by the majority of the people with Jesus and Him crucified. And this compels me, you see, to ask each one here and online, noticing the people's calloused, unbelieving perspective on Jesus and Him crucified in general. Yes, even in the context of that eerie, fearful 3-hour darkness on Golgotha, which now, around 3 p.m., was maybe beginning to be lifted. How do you personally respond to this Jesus and Him crucified? Are you still perhaps cold and indifferent towards Him in your heart? Not seeing your need of Him? Nor caring about repenting of sin and trusting and following Him? Can you and will you remain a hardened unbeliever or just a religious hypocrite in the face of this Jesus and Him crucified, sinners like us to save? Oh, if the cross of Jesus should tell us anything most plainly, beloved, apart from Christ and Him crucified as your Savior and Lord, you and you and I too, we remain in our sins. And we continue under the eternal judgment of God. And if we should go on despising and rejecting so great salvation as revealed in the Savior of sinners, Jesus, what future do we have? And so also now, in this sermon, the Lord, by His Word and Spirit, He is earnestly and genuinely and lovingly calling for all to come to Him for salvation, to humble yourselves for your sins, and to cry to Him for mercy. It is in and through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified that God, by His Holy Spirit, is pleased to save sinners in all generations. Might it be a lost sinner is saved today also through this preaching now? Even as God's people are fed and nourished in the faith by this all-time gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the whole Bible teaches so clearly all throughout that you and I, or anyone at all, can't have a truly Good Friday, nor a really happy Easter, or any blessed future at all, as long as you are still a stranger to Christ, and not as poor and needy sinner, trusting Jesus for all your salvation before God, now and forever. And truly and surely, congregation, on the other hand, most blessed and forever saved are all who do trust and follow Him as crucified and risen Savior and Lord. And to see this further, let's consider our theme again, Jesus and Him crucified, going to our third point, not only from the Savior's perspective and the people's perspective, but now also from God the Father's perspective. Does God the Father's perspective on Jesus and Him crucified not come out wonderfully in the verses 51 and following? Before we consider that, however, let's just notice together that after Jesus' fifth word from the cross, very shortly afterwards, as we're told in John 19, verse 30, came Jesus' sixth word. Jesus spoke of His sixth saying from the cross just after having received some sour wine drink, which was in a sponge soaked with it and put to His lips. Can you imagine the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, sucking a sponge for a little wetness on His dried lips and dried mouth? So He humbled Himself for sinners like us. But He took that, and it wasn't the same as the drug-like drink that they offered earlier. No, this was just sour wine, and it was a little wetness. And then we're told, Jesus, again with a loud voice, Matthew 27:50, He said, "It is finished," as told in John 19:30. It is finished. In the Greek, it's only one word. But how much is packed in that one word? He didn't say, notice, "I am finished." But He said, "It is finished." Namely, all the work that God gave Him to do, and all that the Scriptures had told about Him that He would do, and all that the Scriptures foreshadowed about Him. It is finished with His once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus meant He completed all that the Father gave Him to do, sinners to save, and nothing was left unfinished or unfulfilled. It was all perfectly, lovingly, believingly done by Jesus without a fault and to the max. And immediately following that victorious sounding sixth saying of Jesus, we are told there followed yet His last and His seventh word from the cross, which is recorded for us in Luke 23:46. We are told there again Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit," or my breath. And then Jesus yielded up His spirit, that is, He voluntarily breathed His last and bowed His head and died. So Jesus, dear congregation, as Paul says in Philippians 2:8, humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For as the elder of servants read, the wages of sin is death. And today, beloved, we are here when it's well, commemorating and celebrating His death on the cross as a matter of endless worship and praise. Yes, considering too the wonderful perspective of God the Father upon this all. I mean, doesn't The text in Matthew 27, verse 51 and following, tell us how pleased the Father was with Jesus' finished work. We are given at least four evidences that he was very pleased, beyond words. The first is that the moment, and even when you compare the Gospels, you can say, the very second Jesus breathed his last, a miracle happened in the temple of Jerusalem. The veil in the temple, that huge curtain barring access to the holy presence of God, even into the Holy of Holies, was suddenly and miraculously torn from top to bottom by God above. Sometimes people have said, no, this happened on account of the miracle of the earthquake. But notice, Matthew mentions the earthquaking after the torn veil. After the torn veil. The torn veil was a direct act of God the Father alone, testifying to all people in the world that now through Jesus and him crucified, with his shed blood on sinners' behalf, there's free and full access to all before the most holy God, even into his holy throne room. Yes, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on sinners' behalf. The tearing of the veil was just the beginning, we know, of the complete destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. For now, since Jesus once for all sacrifice, no more sacrifices needed ever to be given. For God now forever dwells with his people, with his saving power, and his love and mercy and protection, all through Jesus alone. And then we have the wonder of the earthquaking. Yes, the earthquaking, shaking, with Jesus breathing his last. I mean, isn't that just like, think about it. Isn't it like God having all creation rejoice in celebration of Jesus' finished work, sinners to save, and for the redemption and renewal of this whole fallen universe in and through his once for all perfect sacrifice for sin? You know, the Bible prophesies and promises in texts like Isaiah 55, verse 12, speaking about the coming of the Messiah. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Can we not say, congregation, with being told by Matthew upon Jesus' death also, that the rocks were split, that in and through Christ, even the hardest of sinners, humanly speaking, the most indifferent and impossible to be saved persons, can yet be saved. Indeed, whoever is led by God's Spirit and Word and repents of sin and believes on him shall be saved. How encouraging to learn further God the Father's perspective on Jesus and him crucified. Don't you think so? Even yes, also with this third evidence from our text showing God's amazing approval, God the Father's approval of Jesus, Savior, as told us in the admittedly strange details of verses 52 and 53 about people rising from the dead. We won't go further into that now, except to say how that event, it declares to us surely, so clearly, the triumphs of Jesus' salvation work, namely, that graves were opened upon Jesus' death. And even, as Matthew tells us, many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep, in other words, who had died before, were raised and coming out of the graves after his, that is, after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. It's all very mysterious, admittedly. But with this event, congregation, right after Jesus' death, and while preparations, think of this, were yet being made for him to be laid in the sepulcher, even before that, we are told, others were raised to life in their sepulchers. It's almost like, and I say this reverently speaking, but it's almost like, congregation, God triune, hardly able to contain himself with the riches and the blessings and the joys that come to believers in and through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that great salvation work of God is done. Before Jesus rises, we are told, some arose when he died, but they didn't come out of their graves. Maybe they were in a kind of a sleep. They didn't go into the city of Jerusalem either, till after Jesus' resurrection. It's all very significant. And this all is so in line, you see, with Jesus himself being the first fruits of the new resurrection life. And our new life being found only in and through him, by faith in him as crucified and risen Redeemer. Something Paul further explains in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 23. Well, congregation, do you see it with me? These miraculous events that took place right when Jesus died, how they show and prove without a doubt God the Father being most pleased with Jesus and him crucified. And it all underlines the gospel message, you see. As one commentator put it, the cross is the only hope of eternal life. And what splendid and sure hope it is, indeed. And just to end with the message that this gospel riches of full and free salvation is offered to all, none excluded. Take note yet what we are told about the Roman centurion in charge of the whole crucifixion. We're told he, with other soldiers, they came to conviction and conversion, even that same hour and day as well. Are we informed about this accordingly? Yet he and other soldiers with him, we're told, feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. As one put it, John MacArthur, their great fear speaks of an awareness of their sin. And the word truly suggests a certainty and conviction that bespeaks genuine faith. And think of this. Was not their conversion even then and there already really an answer to Jesus' first word and prayer from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The greater point, dear congregation, is and we need to realize the whole Trinity stands behind this. That Jew and Gentile, the devoutly religious or the pagan and the most vile, let all come to Jesus and him crucified and find full forgiveness and salvation for soul and body in life and death for now and forever. This is the good news of the gospel. And it explains why the day of Jesus' death has come to be known and labeled as Good Friday. And then, doesn't all the Good Friday gospel message become so confirmed with what happens on Easter Sunday when Jesus himself is risen from the dead? Well, congregation, does all this precious and powerful, totally true and complete gospel hit home for us all? For you, for me, for you online? Dear congregation, altogether, the whole gospel message of Christ is something that can never be improved on and never needs any minor or major adjustments or a program update. No, no. Jesus and him crucified in his once-for-all sacrifice on Golgotha is ever pleasing to the Lord. And Jesus and his shed blood to the death on the cross covers your and my and every sin and our every need now and forever. Even for as many as trust and follow him. Yes, for whoever has ears to hear, to come to Jesus. Truly, beloved, no matter what perspective you may come from, do you say with Paul, I boast in nothing and no one, by God's grace and Spirit, but Jesus and him crucified. Oh, may the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, so bless his gospel word to us all without any exceptions. And to him be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.